So.
All right. Well, hey, guys, good to be here with you at Veritas Church. My name is Mark Vance. I'm the SALT director in Ames and part of the pastoral team there. And I love Veritas, and a little unexpected that I would be here today. You heard about, obviously, Mark and David and Brian being in China, which I'm super excited about. I was actually texting with Mark yesterday, and he sent me a picture off Clint Miranda's balcony, and I recognized that. I was in China at that very exact spot last summer and just thrilled to see them there. And then when Drew called me on Wednesday and said, "Hey, Mark, I don't think I'm going to be able to preach on Sunday. Is there any way you can do this?" I was like, well, I would love the chance to go to Iowa City for many, many reasons. I love every story of what God's work has been here at Veritas Church. And I am secretly, don't tell the people in Ames, I'm a Hawkeye fan. I think we all understand that the Cyclones run various billboard campaigns about how it's a Cyclone Nation or that this is a Cyclone State, but everyone knows it's called the Hawkeye State for good reason. And so I'm just glad to be at home with people who have great taste in sporting teams and just in general in life. And so, saddened by Drew and Melissa's loss, thrilled to be here with you guys, thrilled to open God's Word with you here at Veritas Church. And so, really excited to continue on. And if you have a Bible, you can open it up to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be headed to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16 today. As you're turning there, I do want to make sure everyone knows this. I'm not sure if you're aware. Donald Trump was elected the President of the United States of America, and there's a lot of people unhappy about that. A lot of people who are thrilled about that. You notice that? Like, there's no, like, middle ground reaction. Like, I'm kind of mildly displeased, you know? It's like, I'm going to burn his likeness in effigy, or I am celebrating. There's no moderation. And it's really interesting, as a kid who's kind of grown up, stuck in Iowa. I'm an Iowan, you know, so you've got every 4 years, or every, I don't know, just constantly we're deluged by the political sphere. This election cycle has been unlike anything I can remember, right? It exposed a depth of divide in our nation, in our country, that is really, really profound. You have the class divides of the working class versus the rich elite. The working class white person who feels ostracized and marginalized in society and is speaking up and saying, "I need a voice." You have racial divides. We just recently in the SALT Network planted a church in Columbia, Missouri, the epicenter of the Black Lives Matter protest movement that exposed the underlying racial sentiments that were already present in America and leaves us in fear of the loss of progress that has been made. Then you have immigration divides, the rise of xenophobia, which, by the way, I did not understand what that term is. So if anyone doesn't understand xenophobia, everybody uses the term. It's just fear of that which is foreign. And so not just anti-illegal immigration, but the idea that this is our country and we don't want those people. The language of those people and us propping up, exposing for us division. Right, just at the heart of who we are. What is this? And so it's not so much just a reality that Donald Trump has become president, but the reality that we are far more divided as a people than we may have realized. And it's leaving us as a society, leaving us as a people, grasping for solutions. What exactly can we do to actually bring together a diverse group of people who seemingly see the world in almost completely opposite categories together? And as much as this is a very odd time in our country, this is a profoundly important time for the church. Because if ever there is a group of people who could show how can we who are so different live in harmony, it should be the Church of Christ. It should be actually Christ's church that can show a path forward, maybe live in some ways like what Jesus called us, a city on a hill, a group of people who are in the world but not of the world, set apart for Jesus and therefore given a level of resource to be together in a diverse body in a way where we love one another and care for people who are absolutely distinct and different from us in a way that says something to a world that is grasping for a solution for how to come together when we are so deeply divided. That's actually the exact situation that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16 is written to. It's written to a group of people who are as deeply divided in their nature, Jews and Gentiles, as anyone could possibly be in our society, and who find a resource in the good news of the gospel of Jesus, not only to see themselves as reconciled to God, but reconciled to one another. So let's look, if you will. Follow along with me. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2. We're focusing on verses 11 through 16, but I'm going to read through verse 18, just so that we get a little bit of the overall context. So Ephesians chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus came, and his work was to reconcile, to bring back together parties that were far off, that were alienated. He is reconciled vertically, man to God, but he's also horizontally reconciled us to one another. And so actually, where we are in the book of Ephesians, last week, you went through the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, one of the great gospel passages in all the Bible, where you see that you were once dead in your sins and trespasses. It's like the bad news of Ephesians 2. You were separated from God. You were called children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God has intervened. He's rich in mercy, and he's given grace so that now the relationship that was alienated and broken between God and man has been restored through Christ. And now today, in this text, there's the same structural setup and flow. You have the statement of bad news. Here's what you once were. Then the good news. Here's what you now are in Jesus. And then the gospel implications of what reconciliation with God is all about. And so that's the three things we're going to focus on. If you take notes, here's where we're going, okay? First, I want you to see who you were. Who you were before you knew Jesus. Second, I want you to see who you now are. That you've been brought near to God and you've been brought near to one another. And then third, I just want us to ponder a little bit the gospel implications of what it means to be in one body. What it means to be brought near to one another and to God. So first off, verse 11 and 12, again, look with me. Who you were far from God. Verse 11, remember, that there's a call twice to do this. Here's what the command is. You're supposed to remember this. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So we're just going to pause there, and now we're going to talk about circumcision for a little bit in church. I'm really glad that of all the weeks that Drew called me up, he's like, Mark, it's a text on circumcision. If anyone can tackle this, it's you. And so, glad to do that. Circumcision may seem like a medical procedure to us, but it is a cultural procedure in the first century that actually goes back hundreds of years and is at the heart of a distinction and divide where the Jewish people saw the world in two categories. So to get this, I got to tell you like the whole story of the Bible. Okay, so strap in. All the way back in the beginning, God created everything. the heavens and the earth, and he made for himself a people, Adam and Eve, who dwelt in a garden temple, a place that God had built for them. And these were his people, and God went to his people, Adam and Eve, and he said, you're to be fruitful, you are to multiply, you are to fill the whole of the earth, you're to subdue it, you're to reign over it. But instead of reigning over the creation, sin reigned over Adam and Eve, and death came in through sin as they rebelled against God, and our first parents fell. So into that beautiful perfection, there now comes sin, death, and evil. And God sets out a plan for how to take back, reclaim, and restore that which has been broken by sin. And at the heart of the plan is the creation of a new people of God. What sin has marred and broken, God is going to restore, and he calls out for himself a people in Genesis chapter 12 as he goes to a man named Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm setting you apart from all the rest of the nations. You and your descendants will be the people of God, and I'm going to bless you, and those that you bless, I will bless. You will receive land from me, you'll receive descendants, and through your descendants, you'll be a blessing to the whole of the earth. And so now the new people of God, these descendants of Abraham, are called Israel, and they will be marked off symbolically from the rest of the nations of the world by a sign called circumcision. Circumcision wasn't just a medical procedure. It was the marker that symbolically divided the world for the people of Israel into two categories. You had the uncircumcised, or the heathen, or the pagans, the goyim, the Gentiles, and you had the circumcised, the people of God, the ones who were called to him of Israel. So for the Jewish mind, in the first century, the world was two categories of people, and they were radically divided, the Jews and everyone else, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. So now if we're back in Ephesians 2, Paul then goes and he lists from the Jewish mind all the privileges that came as being part of the people of God, being part of the circumcision, that now the people who are the Gentiles do not have. And he lists those out in verse 12. There are five privileges that every Gentile lacks. Look with me, okay? Verse 12, he says, remember this, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, that they were without Christ. That means they had no messianic hope. The promises given to Abraham, it said there was a descendant coming of Abraham who would be the king, who would bring the world together, who would restore all that sin had broken, and that king would come from the people of Israel. As Gentiles, as the goyim, as the rest of the world, you were without that messianic promise. Second, you were without the citizenship of Israel. It says here you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And you are, third privilege they don't have, you are strangers to the covenants of promise. That means you're without the promises of God. God promised specifically things to Abraham and his descendants. The rest of the world, not the descendants of Abraham. It's summarized here as having no hope. They are without hope, and they are without God in the world. So five privileges they lack. They were without the Messiah. They were without the citizenship of Israel. They were without the promises that God had given. They were without hope, and they were without God in the world. That is a giant divide. You have the Jews and everyone else. And the best way that I know to illustrate what that divide would have been like is actually symbolized in the first century temple of Jesus' day. So if you were to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, okay, you would enter into the opening, kind of the opening gates, and you would be entered into kind of the temple grounds. And on the temple grounds, there were courtyards outside of the temple itself that you would go into worship. You had the temple, and then you had an inner courtyard, and then you had a 4.5-foot tall wall, okay? 4.5-foot tall, not because people in Jesus' day were all midgets, but it was 4.5 feet tall to basically say to the people, hey, look at what you wish you could get to, but you can't, okay? And then outside that 4.5-foot tall wall was an outer courtyard that was called the courtyard of the nations, or the courtyard of the Gentiles, which meant for anyone who's not a Jew, they could go into the temple grounds But they could not go past the 4.5-foot wall that kept them out of the inner courtyard that was reserved only for people who were of the Jewish nation. And actually written on in a placard all around the bordering wall that kept Gentiles out of the courtyard that was the inner courtyard was a placard that said, "Warning to all who are Gentiles, those who will enter into this place will have themselves to thank for their immediate death." Threat of death, if you're a Gentile, to go into the place reserved for the Jews. It said of the Jewish people that then when they would walk back into the land of Israel after being in a Gentile nation, they would remove their shoes, they would beat the dust off of the shoes and wipe them clean for fear that anything contaminated by the rest of the world would enter into the Holy Land. Okay. Gentiles, you're out there. We're in here. We're the real people of God. Ethnic hatred, racial hatred, deep division. It is all summarized in verse 13 when it says, "You who once were far off." So the word Paul is saying to all of us here, remember that at one time you were one of those people. You were far off from God. You had no hope. Remember who you were. Remember who you were. Now, I just want to underline this. That means in the first century church, they are trying to bring together in worship people who had signs printed threatening to kill each other. You're going to sit next to each other in church. This is not to diminish the division that we see in our own world. This is just simply to help you understand this is not the first time a very diverse group of people have tried to come together. And actually, if we look at the century and the situation in the first century church, I'd suggest it's even more deeply rooted animosity and hatred than you're going to see here. You have people who, from the instant they're born, are told, don't have anything to do with those uncircumcised heathen. Don't go near them. Don't befriend them. Now, you're brought together in the church. How is it possible that you could unite parties that are so far together? And that's the second thing. We not only need to first remember who we were, now we remember now who we are. That we have been brought near through Jesus to God and brought near to one another through the blood of Christ. Look at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." There's two ways, kind of two places that Jesus has brought us near to. First, he has brought us near vertically to God. Verse 13, "You who once were far off have been brought near to God," and it happens through the blood of Jesus. So note carefully, I just want to underline this. For the Gentiles, this book of Ephesians is written predominantly to a non-Jewish audience, to Gentiles, in the town of Ephesus, for them to get near to God, they no longer needed to be circumcised. They didn't need to become a Jew. They needed to be brought near to God through Jesus. He's the means by which we can come near to God. But note now, it's not only that they're brought near to God, but they're brought near to one another in verses 14 through 16. It says, "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one." Watch that word, one. "And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." I'm going to go on to 17 and 18. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who are near." Really important, we'll get to that. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Note it carefully again. Since we have now come near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have actually also come near to one another. Imagine it like a triangle, okay? Here at one point you have the Jewish people, here at one point you have the Gentile people, and at the top you have God himself. And as both of these groups are brought near to God in Christ, what is happening to them? They're actually coming near to one another. Because to reach Jesus is not simply to be drawn near to God alone, but to be drawn near to others who are pursuing him. How did that happen? Verse 14, it says he tore down the wall of hostility. Jesus didn't physically tear down the wall that bordered, kept those two courtyards apart, but he symbolically torn it down. The wall that consisted of the hostility that they could feel toward one another, the ethnic superiority, Jesus has ripped that apart. How did he do that? Verse 15, he did it by abolishing the law of commandments. That is, he sets aside the old covenant and the old ways of the Mosaic covenant given to Moses at Mount Sinai, where it sets apart the Jewish people as a nation, and Jesus now says there's a new covenant in my blood. And so now by the blood of Jesus, there's a new and better way to approach God, not defined by coming near to the people of Israel, but defined by coming near to the true Israel, to the person of Jesus. He has brought us near to God so that, verse 16, here's the end goal of what Jesus did, so that he would reconcile us both to God in one body. And the word both is very important. We read it in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you, both to you who are far off and to you who are near, which means to those who are far off, who's that? Okay, that's the Gentiles. Who are the people who are near? That's the Jewish people. Here's what it's saying. Both the people who are ethnically seen as set apart and near to God have no access to God on their own. They have to have someone come and preach peace to them, and the people who are far off have no access to God. So Jesus comes, and he is now the only way for both groups to get to God. Both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God through Jesus. He preached peace to both those who are far off and near, so that they now both have access to one God through one Spirit. Both Jew and Gentile needed the work of Jesus because they were broken in sin. And now what has happened is those two groups have become one. The answer is verse 15. They have now been created into one new man in the place of the two. One body, one thing that the New Testament calls the church of Jesus Christ. So that now, to come near to God, you don't move into the people of God that is Israel, but both Jew and Greek move into this one new man called the Church of Jesus Christ, a place where people from every ethnic background and from every philosophical background and from every stripe of life come as one people before one God by one Spirit. Colossians 3 summarizes it. It's my favorite summary. It's all over the New Testament that this is written, that there is no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian. Those are like classes of people, slave or free, but Christ is all and for all, in all. That in the gospel, there's a new way that we come to God, that now the true people of God are those who are in Christ, who are part of his body called the church, and the church is made up of people from every swath of life, and it's supposed to be made up of people from every swath of life, so that we will say the right thing about God to a diverse world by his diverse body coming together. That's the gospel truth, that in the church, those who were formerly as far apart as you could possibly get now stand next to one another and raise their hands together in worship to the one God and the one King that brings them all together. Now, what does that mean for our world today? Third thing we want to do is just consider the gospel implications of this for now. What it tells us is that if we want something that will bring together people who are deeply divided racially, deeply divided ethnically, deeply divided in political system or in class, we will need something more than political ideology. We'll actually need gospel theology. We actually need the truth of who we now are to rework the way we behave in living together inside the Church of Jesus Christ. We must live as a church in light of the gospel. Three implications I'm going to point out from this passage that I think for Veritas Church in Iowa City, for Cornerstone Church in Ames, for any church in America that loves and believes the gospel, we should be considering in this day and age, in this time. First off, because of the good news of what Jesus has done, we must realize whatever differences we have are far less than the similarities we share. Whatever differences we have are far less defining to us than those things that we share in common with those for whom we've been joined together in the body of Christ. Think of it, okay? Just think back over the truths of Ephesians 2. And while you think of those, I want you to look at the people in your row. This is the one time in church you're like allowed to not look at the guy preaching. Just like glance across your row and see who's there. Who's that person that I don't know? Who's the person that's here that I'm not aware of who they are? You know that person you just looked at? You have far more in common with that person if you're in Christ than anything you have different. Here's what you just saw, whether they're black or white or Asian or Democrat or Republican or whatever else you call it now if you're neither of those things. You look at the person next to you and you think not that's what defines them, but you think that person there is a person made in the image of God like me. That's a person who, apart from the grace of Jesus, is dead in their sins like me. That's a person for whom Christ died like me. That's a person who can draw near to God by Jesus, just like me. That's a person who once was far off, but who now has been brought near, just like me. That means the person sitting next to me, whatever is different from them, the gospel teaches me, that is a person who is just like me. Just like me. We're together. Whatever we have different is far less important than that which we hold in common, which is deeply important, by the way, for people like me. I grew up in central Iowa in a small town where I was convinced that Catholics and Democrats were definitely, definitely straight from Satan. Okay? That's where I grew up. I grew up, my grandpa told me explicitly, Mark, if you ever don't vote straight ticket Republican, I will write you out of my will. And meant it, deeply meant it, okay? I didn't know anyone I respected in the world who would have voted Democrat. My grandpa has his picture next to George W. Bush and is pumped about that. He was the first person I ever saw put on a Make America Great hat. That's my family. That's who I'm going to get together with for Thanksgiving this week. This week, we're going to have that conversation. And while I was raised in so many ways to love Jesus, I had to learn to think about the world very differently from the ethos that I was around. So I was helped by my father, who also grew up in that same ethos, but who decided to live differently. My parents adopted black kids before it got cool to do that. My brothers are African American. They were adopted when I was 10 years old. My parents did foster care before it was cool for people to do that, because my dad started reading the Bible, and he read passages like this, and he decided that actually there was a different way to live than thinking that everyone who was different from me was someone who needed to be shunned and avoided. And so my dad decided I needed to think different too. So I still remember one of the first books my dad ever had me read was I Had a Hammer, the biography of Hank Aaron, because he knew I loved baseball, but he wanted to teach me how to love black people. And so my dad started feeding me the books of civil rights leaders so that I would learn as a kid that there was something far, far off in any perspective that would say people who don't look like me are somehow lower than me. Because my dad had read Ephesians 2, and he decided that whatever the social background that we grew up in that said we could ostracize people who were different, the gospel needed to trump that. Okay, Church of Jesus Christ, whatever is different from you and your neighbor, from you and the person in your small group, the gospel teaches us that that is a person who is just like me. Just like me. Second gospel implication here from Ephesians 2. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we learn that Christianity has an inescapably corporate dimension. There is no way to live as a Christian in isolation from the body of Christ. Therefore, listen to me, this is really important. To learn to live in a diverse group of people is the unavoidable reality of the Christian life. It's unavoidable. I am not just saved for me and Jesus individually to walk down the road of life together. The Christian life in the New Testament is inescapably corporate. You're called to be part of what? One body with multiple parts. If you and Jesus are walking down the road of life together, you ain't walking well because you're just an arm laying on the ground. You need a whole body. You need to be put together with other believers. In the New Testament, it is completely foreign to have an idea that you could be an individual Christian and live in isolation from a local gathering called the church. That is a completely foreign idea. No one in the first century ever could have conceived of a Christianity that was me alone in my pajamas reading my Bible. Number one, they don't own Bibles because they're not mass printed. Number two, they don't have pajamas. Okay? Doesn't exist in the first century. Now, and also in the first century, there were not so many churches. I drove by multiple church buildings on my way here, and I would love, I pray all the time for you guys to get one of those. But in the first century, if you say, hey, I want to follow Jesus, and you go and you get into the church, that's the church you go to. You know why? There ain't any other church in your town. So you're like, man, I don't like the music this place. It's not my jam. Well, you can't pick up and go anyplace else because there's no other churches. It's just one. I wonder if that wouldn't be good for us so we could get over ourselves in America. Holy moly. We consume churches like we consume French fries. I like this one. I like that seasoning, so I'm going to go to the one that suits my flavor. Here's the thing. I tell this to college students all the time. Find a church that loves people, that loves Jesus, that preaches the gospel, and plant your life there. Why? So that you can run into people you don't like and stuff that really irritates you, and you can learn to die to yourself inside of the church, to actually love something that is different than you. You know the beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ? Okay, let me just back this up. I'm going to rant on something for a second. Have you noticed that so much of the protest movement, and I work with college students, I love their heart to see the world change, but so many groups that want to get together and protest for us to come together are basically just groupings of people who already think like each other. They see the world the same way, and they're from the same basic social class, and you're getting together in a room of people who already think like you to talk about how bad it is that we can't come together. You know what we have in the church that the world doesn't? I'm not like you. And I'm stuck with you because we're in Christ, which means the Church of Jesus Christ, we have a diverse group of people who are part of this new corporate thing, and we can't get away even if we wanted. Which means, guess what? We have to learn to talk to each other. We have to learn how to listen. We have to learn how to live in harmony. We have to learn how one body who has very different viewpoints on almost everything under the sun can come together. So it's not just rich people and poor people. We don't segment those together. We come together in the church. In the church of Jesus Christ, you know what we have? It's the one thing that everybody in the world wants. The chance to come together in a real way. If we would live as the church. Because the Christian life is inescapably corporate, learning to live with a diverse group of people who we do not naturally find affinity with is the inescapable call. It's like a family reunion in the church, guys. You can want to get out all you want, but your DNA is the same and you're stuck with those weirdos. Okay? That's a great reminder for us going back on Thanksgiving, guys. Okay? They're your family. So if you don't like them, you got to figure it out. You're stuck. That's what it's like every Sunday morning, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure you guys like each other more than we do in Ames. But you come together, and if you see somebody at the door walking in the church that you have a disagreement with, you have a choice. Leave the church or figure out how to fix that. You know what you do if you're in Christ? You figure out how to fix that, because that's what we do. We're together. Final gospel implication. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we learn that the core message of Christianity is not just a story of how man gets right to God, how we are reconciled to God, but it's also a story of how we are reconciled to one another. The message of the gospel is a message of reconciliation of man to our fellow man. The creation of a new sort of people where there's no longer ethnic divide like Jew and Greek. There's no longer class divide like slave and free, but Christ is all. In the good news of the gospel, that means, here's what I want to suggest for everybody. I don't know if you guys are into the Twitter. You know what the Twitter is? It's social media. It's the buzz these days with the kids. And I'm a college pastor, so I'm like really down with that stuff. And great, I tweet like super good tweets. I don't. I have no idea how to express myself in 140 characters. My wife keeps sending me these emojis. Have you used the emojis, guys? The texting ones? I don't know what any of them mean. Half the time, Crystal, my wife, sends me these messages like, hey, Mark, and then it's like smiley face, fist bump, and then something else. And I'm like, I don't even know what that means. I just assume she's happy with me because I like me plenty. I figure she probably does too. And so I'm like, all right, sounds great. Love you too, babe. I don't know what else to respond because I can't read that. Okay, so we were on Twitter. I got to figure out what I was talking about now. Oh, okay, yeah, social media, Twitter. You know, on Twitter, you have to put this like little summary of who you are so that people that you don't really care about who come to follow you can like read about your life. And it's like 140 character summary of like yourself out to the world, right? Here's who I am. I'm Mark Vance. And people put, you know, hey, I'm, you know, live, laugh, love. I don't know, something like that. Which that's a catchy slogan, man. Somebody should print t-shirts with that. And here's what I want to suggest, the baseline, like, bio, 140-character bio of every Christian in the world on their Twitter handle should read. I am, so if you're a guy, I am a man in Christ. You a woman? I'm a woman in Christ. So here's what mine reads. I'm a man in Christ. You know why? It doesn't read, I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. Doesn't read, I'm a hawk, I'm a cyclone. Not judging you if you're putting that out there. You might just be using Twitter frivolously. That's fine. What I'm saying is if there is anything that is the baseline definition of your life other than I am a person in Christ, your basic definition is messed up. Because at the core, what brings the church of Christ together is our common allegiance to Him as central in everything. That's how we're reconciled to one another. When we decide as the core, I am a man in Christ, which means I might get together with somebody, God forbid, a Democrat in my small group, and you know what I'm going to do? Love them, because we're in Christ, right? So here's the way we should read like the definition of our life, right? Let's say you happen to be a Republican, okay? It means you should say, hey, my name's Mark. I'm a man in Christ and a Republican. I'm not saying you don't acknowledge who you are. I'm saying actually in the church we can for the first time acknowledge who we are and not be afraid of that. Why? Because the thing we just shouted is far more important than whatever definition we just whispered. The question, if you will live in right relationship to your fellow person, is actually ultimately a question of where you put your primary identity. Because King Jesus has been ruling and reigning for far longer than whatever the election cycle has taught us today. And so if I am a man in Christ as my primary definition, it reworks the way I relate to everyone else. Which means reconciliation of diverse parties who have I am a person in Christ in common becomes not a neat social issue, but a foundational gospel issue. For you to live in harmony with one another's is actually for you to believe the gospel that is true of you and true of them. If you deny that and you say, actually, what makes us different is going to separate us, not reconcile us, what I would implore you to do is actually not study the socioeconomic background that would bring you together, but go back to the gospel. Go back to the truth of who Jesus says you are and what Jesus says you are, and see if you believe that enough for the differences to be overcome. The steps we need toward racial equality, toward functional class equality, will not come primarily through political ideology, but through gospel theology. And if we look at a church that is frazzled and divided, we will say to the world the wrong thing about Jesus at the very moment when, because of the divisions of our country, if we will come together, we will say something startling and different and beautiful about the good news of the gospel. That the good news of the gospel offers a hope that no candidate could, because the good news of the gospel has the ability to transform us so that now those who were far off have been brought near to God, and therefore we are brought near to one another. Oh, that we would learn to live in vibrant harmony because we've remembered in the gospel who we really are. Let that define us, Veritas Church. Let the church of Jesus Christ live beautifully as the church in a broken world. So, Father, I pray for this church that I love, that the way they love one another would display to the world a vibrant and living reality of the gospel. God, I pray that whatever our prejudices, whatever kind of holds on to us that we need to reject because of what's true in the gospel, we would let those things go. We'd repent of those, that we would actually love each other enough to talk about those things. And Jesus, thank you that for all of us who were without God and without hope and who could not possibly draw near to you, Jesus, you actually left heaven's throne. You pursued us. You're the great equalizer, the one who brings people together, because you wouldn't stand far off from us, even though we were far off from you. You would draw near. And so, Jesus, today, we come together, and with one voice, a diverse group of people from every walk of life, we lift our hands and our voices to you, because you're the true King, and you're the one who binds us together. We love you, Jesus. We pray in your name.